morning, everybody. Good morning. And it's great to be here. Thank you so much for that really well-read reading. I'm sure it'll settle down. It's been a great joy to be here. I bring you greetings from Oxford, where I have the privilege of serving a church. I was about. It's all just. Anyway, as I say, I bring greetings from Oxford, where these sorts of things happen as well. And this is a great place of joy for me because yesterday I was welcomed into a sports bar before doing the conference and saw England get through to the final of the World Cup. Is anyone happy about that? Yeah. But Malcolm, you know, is a much more spiritual person and he was on his knees here. But we both had an answer to prayer. And actually, I have great respect for Malcolm and Caroline. They were members of our church in Oxford for years and on the PCC. And Caroline actually founded a ministry we have called ACT, which stands for Aldgate's Community Transformation Initiatives. And that ministry was just given birth by Caroline. And it must have raised about £1 million in the past years since they left. There are now 10 houses which house ex-prisoners with mentored accommodation and so on, and a monthly community meal for the vulnerably housed, which welcomes 80 to 100 people, and all kinds of very fruitful ministry. So I know that Caroline is fruitful, and Malcolm has this heart and passion for prayer, and I can sense that in the church. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is breaking through this amazing story of Hannah. And it's a bit confusing because it's a story of polygamy, but I'm not going to talk about that. It's one of those temporary moments in the history of Israel, but Hannah is an amazing woman to us, a son, and also a song on which the Magnificat takes lots of references later when the Lord Jesus is born. So she is a very prophetic person. And this story talks about the infinite goodness and mercy of God, who answers and meets the prayers and longings of the forlorn, the destitute, and the forgotten. And it's a story about barrenness, really, and breakthrough, getting into the presence of God for an answer. And there are all sorts of barrenness in the church and in the land. Today, we're in the throes of chaos amongst the next generation, really. Knife crime, violence, all of that, and gender uncertainty and fluidity, and, you know, we're aware of that great battle and longing for our children to follow Christ and so on. And we're also in the midst of Brexit chaos, clearly, in our government and in the kind of struggles and birth pains that we seem to be going through. So I want to speak about the state of the nation and the state of the church, but also speak personally, because barrenness can mean all sorts of things, clearly. Especially here, it's about childlessness. And before you have a child, normally you have to have a husband or a wife. So barrenness can be singleness. When I'm speaking in our church, it's about 1,000 people will be there today. And most of them are single and under 30, the majority. And I'd be talking about singleness. How many people are married in this place this morning? And how many people aren't, out of interest? Yeah, so there's this completely different demographic here. For some, singleness is like barrenness, although in our church we talk about the value of singleness. Paul seemed to think in 1 Corinthians 7 that it was better to be single because you could be devoted to the Lord. The church has often forgotten that and urged everyone that they need to get married, but in fact, the opposite is true biblically. I'd say that by way of encouragement, really, if I can. But for some, there is a longing for a child, and that is obviously the most clear form of barrenness to which this story refers. And with that becomes a desperation and a longing. Barrenness as regards children can also have to do with children going off the rails or into a life that's difficult and so on, and you can feel you've lost your nearest and your dearest. And it's this is a very tender subject that I'm treating today, as I'm aware. But for many, barrenness is different to that. It's to do with finances which aren't perhaps working, work which isn't present, longings for friendship and community that's just not there, and other kinds of loss in terms of relationship. And for some, barrenness has to do with your own fruitfulness in ministry and leading others to Christ and being able to bring family and friends into the kingdom of God. So there's all sorts of barrenness. For some, it has to do with work and a job which just is grueling or not there, and so on. So I just want to plant this in a rather wide context and say that Hannah is desperate for a change, and she's been despised and ridiculed and provoked year after year, but instead of falling into despair or depression, she reacts by choosing the most powerful weapon that exists, and she prays. And in the end, it's not just the destiny of a poor woman, as she calls herself, but the destiny of a whole nation that is literally in her hands as she prays. Because Hannah gives birth to Samuel, and Samuel lays hands eventually and anoints with oil David, and from David's line the Lord Jesus comes. And so it is that we can say that the destiny of nations is not in the hands of multinationals or big businesses or governments even, but literally in the hands, I believe, of the people of God who pray and call on God. For years, this is a kind of life message for me. And there are lasting lessons concerning this that we can see from the chapter. So let's dig into it and see what she can do to teach us to pray. The first thing I want to say is that she refuses the status quo. Her husband says to her, "Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons?" And she says, "No." Which again is a delicate thing. And prayer is a mixture of holding on to God and not letting go until he blesses, hanging on to his garment, praying, as it were, what Tim Keller calls prophetic prayer, praying things into being. But it's also open hands. This is the title of a book by spiritual writer Henry Nouwen, and he says, when you are invited to pray, you're asked to open your tightly clenched fist and give up your last coin. But who wants to do that? And I believe prayer is both. It's open hands, your will be done, not my will, whatever. We've just spent a moving time in the room here, letting go. I can't remember how the song went. But then there are times to refuse the status quo and say, I'm not putting up with this. I am holding on. I am pressing through. I am calling on you. And this is what Hannah does. She refuses the status quo. As a pastor, this is deep and tender. I know that because, you know, there are times to let go. For example, you know, I'm thinking of someone who I knew diagnosed with terminal cancer, traveling the world to healing meetings, to finding an answer, but in so doing, perhaps neglecting their family and children. And maybe there came a time to put their house in order and prepare to meet the Lord and enjoy the fact that, as one African bishop said to me once, all this prayer for healing, don't you Christians believe in the resurrection of the dead and life eternal? You know, I said, well, we do. Yeah, we do. And we know. And there comes a time to put your house in order, to make peace with everybody, get ready, and go to be with the Lord. I know that. And there are times to say, this is what I'm going to be, and I'm now turning my attention to something else. But I believe many Christians, myself included, sometimes do that too quickly, and it is not time to accept the status quo. But this is certainly what Hannah experiences here. That's the first thing. She gets on her knees to pray. And whatever your situation, I want to say there can be an answer. We are faced with a God who answers prayer. He is a God who is hearing. And desire is a tremendous motivating power in prevailing prayer. One writer said, the deeper your desire to see God's answers, the deeper your hunger to see God at work, the more powerfully the Holy Spirit can pray. So refusing the status quo is what happens to begin with. I see this sometimes in the recovery movement, where someone in addiction, whether it's to alcohol or to cocaine or to whatever it might be, I was in a Narcotics Anonymous meeting, not as a kind of punter, but I was brought there by a friend. Amazing meeting in the middle of London in Covent Garden with 30 young professionals. And two or three of them talked about the day when they abandoned their own control and knelt down in front of someone they called a higher power, who they hardly believed in, and gave over their lives to him. And that was the beginning of deliverance from addiction. So we can include that in barrenness as well. That's the first thing she refuses, the status quo. The second thing is she refuses food. My wife and I bring her greetings. She's looking after two of our 9 grandchildren today. So, and she rang me up at 6:30. She thought it was 7:30. She'd already been up for 2 hours. That's what I'm trying to say, you know, because the grandchildren didn't know the clocks had changed. But anyway, she thinks that Hannah is just not hungry because she's sad. But I believe she's fasting. She's refusing food. And sometimes when you're in this state of desperation, you will refuse food. A lot of people are beginning, you know, we have amazing worship leaders on our team. And one of them, Lauren Harris, who, when she was appointed, gave up alcohol for a year because in the past she'd been involved in some comfort drinking. She's given me permission to tell this story. She tells it in our church. And so she gave up alcohol for a year, fasted, as it were. And the result was just an increase in authority. And at the end of that year, she thought, okay, that's over. Went to a party, And then at the end of that, she thought, no, I'm going to go for another year of refusing alcohol. That's an example of fasting. Hannah is refusing food. And I just recommend that to some as a discipline in the room. Fasting, as it said, is a master key that will unlock doors which otherwise remain shut. It's not an arm twisting of God. It's a sign of the fact that we're hungering more for God than for food. So that's, you can just turn to the person beside you and say, great, he's encouraging us to fast. I was looking at some rather sad faces out there, you know. Thirdly, I mean, this is in a way a sad story, but there's a happy ending. She has tears in her eyes. She's crying. I don't know if you cry in the place of prayer or know how to cry, but I gave up crying at the age of 14 when my parents divorced. And 10 years later, I was married, and my wife took hold of me one day by the lapels and said, Charlie, you know, our marriage, I love you, but this marriage is not going to work unless you tell me what you're feeling. And I said, you know, I can't tell you what I'm feeling because I have no idea what I'm feeling. I haven't known since I put my feelings into a sort of box and locked the door at the age of 14. And with her and the Holy Spirit's help, she coaxed me into owning what was really going on. And she made me cry, in a good way, because the opposite is stress and sometimes ill health, anxiety. You put something down and hide it and press it away. Somehow, someday, it will leap out, and our past can invade our present and ruin our future. But here, in deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And her tears went on for years. That's interesting. In the first chapter of Samuel, verse 7, it says, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her, and therefore she wept. So, you know, it's okay if weeping goes on for years. And I say that by way of encouragement, really. It's a gift, I believe, weeping prayer in the church, which has been neglected for years, I dare say, but it's coming back. It's called the gift of lament. I was in Ireland preaching the other day. I was told a story about Bono, but I'll tell you another story first. I was preaching at a thing called New Wine Ireland. It's a conference, and the first night I went was, I'm a bit of a sporting fan, you know. So the first night was the final of the World Cup cricket, and do anyone remember that? And also Federer playing Djokovic in the Wimbledon. And so I happened to arrive to the first meeting, which I wasn't really speaking at or anything, slightly late. And I got there, and they said, where's your badge? And I said, oh, it's back in my hotel room, I'm so sorry. And they said, sorry, no badge, no entry. And I got the program, and I said, look, that's me, my name. I'm preaching in this room in 2 days' time, and here's my passport with its photograph. They said, sorry, no badge, no entry. And then the next night I went to the alternative venue because I was also speaking there later, and I got there on time, but they said, sorry, it's full. So I said, look, I'm speaking here in 2 days' time, and there's my name, and here's my badge. I just want to get the atmosphere of this venue. They said, sorry, it's full. And so when I finally got into the room to preach, I said, obviously Ireland actually believes in a hard border. This story is not a hard border. It's an open border to God. But anyway, when I was there, someone told me that the singer Bono was asked, you know, the head of U2, was asked, he's a Christian, why don't you write worship songs for church? And apparently, because he's a great songwriter, apparently he said, I don't write worship songs for use in church because the church doesn't have the bandwidth needed. The church doesn't write songs sad enough to express the death of a child, he said, and doesn't write them happy enough or joyful enough to express the birth of a child. Well, that was his opinion. But I do agree with you. Upbeat, you can be viewed as being a failure at life. But the Bible has, if you read the book of Psalms, a third of it is lament and tears. And this is what Hannah, for years, is involved in. She says, my tears, or Psalm 42, verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? So I don't think evangelicals are very good at this, and I just want to say this is part of a journey of prayer is tears. And I believe it's something the church needs to recover. It's a missing jewel. Because if you can't cry in the presence of God or protest, something sinister happens. There's a chap called Walter Brueggemann who wrote a lot about the book of Psalms, and he's invented this idea of Psalms of orientation when everything is happy, Psalms of disorientation when everything is chaotic, and Psalms of reorientation. And a lot of life can be one of the three, and Hannah is in a disorientation mode. And Brueggemann says this, a community of faith that negates lament soon concludes that the hard issues of justice are improper questions to pose at the throne of God, because the throne of God seems only to be a place of praise. And he says this, I believe if justice questions are improper questions at the throne, they soon appear improper questions in public places, in schools, in hospitals, with the government, and eventually even in the courts, and justice questions disappear. The order of the day becomes to seem absolute beyond questions, and we're left only with grim obedience and eventually despair. The point of access for serious change has been forfeited when the propriety of this speech form is denied. Sorry, it's a bit complicated. It's a bit Oxford. But what he's saying, if you cannot complain and protest to God, then you can't trust him. And you stop protesting in culture. And God is calling the people of God to be a protest people. When I was preaching this in Oxford the other day, I picked up a guitar and a harmonica harness and sang some Bob Dylan, but I'll spare you that. That's what I used to do when I was a student in the Paris Metro. It's the only time I've been arrested, actually, for not having a permit, but anyway. There was a whole school of music called protest songs. Do anyone remember that? And that's, yeah, you... And the church, let's have some protest songs in worship. Life is tough, life is hard. Where's the worship team? Let's write some. I'm saying to Lauren Harrison, we've just produced an album, St. Aldate's, called Until You Do. I really recommend it. It's amazing. And this, five of the songs are songs of lament. Jamie Thompson and Lauren Harrison. The song Until You Do was written by a girl whose father died suddenly in an accident. And she's saying, you know, you became a man of sorrows so we can know joy. And until you will make all things new, but until you do, I choose to trust in you. that kind of thing. But anyway, Hannah is crying a season of lament into the church, especially with regards to what's happening in our politics and culture. What else is there to do in the face of this long story of Brexit except cry? And so why should they say among... The Bible says, let the priests weep between the porch and the altar. Why should they say among the nations, where is their God? Where is our God in Britain today? Let the priests, you are the priests, the priesthood of all believers, weep between the porch and the altar. The fourth element of Hannah's prayer life is that she surrenders to God. There's a kind of progression in her prayer. That is to say, it's almost as if the answer is withheld until Hannah changes. And her motives perhaps have moved on and she's arrived at a place of surrender. It's that we read in this scripture, she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look at your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. This passage is often quoted at baby dedications, but in fact what's happening is very challenging. For Hannah is giving away the answer to her prayer as soon as she receives it. And that's in fact what she does. We read Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. My Catholic spiritual director said, yes, he went to boarding school. But I think it's not quite that. But anyway, she gives up. So this is a kind of progression. And sometimes when, you know, the book of James says, you ask, but you have not because of your motives, because you want to spend it on your pleasure. And so somehow this is something to go on a journey up to the throne of God and surrender. And someone said this, if Hannah's prayer for a son had been answered by the time she set to herself, the nation might never have known the mighty man of God it found in Samuel. Hannah wanted a son, but God wanted more. He wanted a prophet and a savior and a ruler for his people. Someone has said God had to get a woman before he could get a man. Someone say amen. This woman he got in Hannah precisely by delaying the answer to her prayer. For out of the discipline of those weeks and months and years, some of you ask, God is disciplining. The Bible says he disciplines us and to treat us as children. It's a puzzling, it's mysterious. But anyway, to finish the quote, out of the discipline of those weeks and months and years, there came a woman with a vision like God's, with tempered soul and gentle spirit and a seasoned will, prepared to be the kind of mother for the kind of man God knew the nation needed. Kind of man, kind of woman. It's a bit old-fashioned writing, I know. But this is a mysterious element of intercession. It's a kind of covenant in private with God. Yesterday I was preaching all day, and often, forgive me, my soles of my shoes are very clean, I promise. And just, it's a kind of in the presence of God conversation. That's the adventure of prayer. Weeping, fasting, not accepting the status quo, protesting and surrendering, as it were. You find it in Abraham's story as well, part of a prayer. And it's a church, a whole community story. But I want to say to you personally, I wonder if you have a secret history with God. There are things between you and God that only you and he know. And by the way, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian today, if you're in the church, you've come in, someone's invited you, or it's maybe almost your first visit, this is also part of that. As you step in to following Jesus, which is the most glorious decision, I made it years ago. I was not a Christian at all, and the whole build-up to that was a sort of secret story between me and God. And so I include you as well. This isn't just for sort of seasoned 30-year Christians, but everybody. Do you have a secret history? I'm going to give you an example. When I was a curate in Essex, so I worked down the road in Cranham near Upminster, the promised land, within sniffing distance of the Dartford Tunnel and all that. And I only was allowed to come to Loughton to see my bishop who lived here. I felt the call on he who has left homes and fields and family for the sake of me and my gospel will not fail to receive 100-fold. And we had France on our heart because Anita and I, my wife and I, both speak quite good French. My sister married a Frenchman. We'd often been there. We knew slang French. We'd studied French at university and both got degrees in French. And we knew France is a forgotten mission field because of years of secularism and in the Enlightenment and existentialism. Jean-Paul Sartre said, I caught the Holy Spirit in the basement of my mind and flung him out of there. Atheism is a long, hard business, he said, you know. And that's so churches find it hard to grow in France, and we felt, you know, I'd just written a book on church planting, and someone said to me, we'll try that in France. Anyway, I went over to a conference. I sat down beside someone, and I said, I'm thinking of this. And he said, oh, why don't you come and be our pastor? He's just handed in his resignation. Come and have a look. And eventually, I was invited to preach with the view in this church in Paris. And when you went in there, it was like a cave, really. It was dark and dirty and dusty, and I was told there would be 20 people in it, and I thought, oh, no. And as you go down the Rue de Belleville, you change continent every 10 meters. You're in Africa, North Africa, Muslim Africa, and then you're in Israel or Palestine, and then you're in China, it's a Chinese area, and you're never in Europe, it seems. And it was dirty and dangerous and, you know, and poor. The first time we went to see the apartment they were offering us, we had to step over someone who was lying outside the door, and my daughter said, is he dead, Dad? And I looked at the bottle beside him, and I said, no, not dead, just sleeping. It was that kind of place, and I just thought. And then that night, just before preaching in French for the first time, they said, we're going to go to an outreach in Pigalle, which is the red light district, with YWAM. And it was one of those open-air outreaches where you play the guitar and, you know, sing happy songs, and everybody, you see people walking towards you and crossing over the street and going around the other side to avoid. And I just thought, this is awful. And I prayed this prayer, oh God, get me out of here. And then I thought, that's not very spiritual. So I thought, you know, I prayed, God, if you want us, me and my family, to come and live in Paris in this place, make it so that when I preach in French for the first time tomorrow morning, someone becomes a Christian. I thought that was a safe bet. You know. Anyway, I got into this building the next morning and spoke about the cleansing of the temple, Jesus clearing out the rubbish and the rivalries and making the church a house of prayer for all nations, healing the blind and the lame, the children singing noisily. And I said, that's what God would want for every church, to be a house of prayer for all nations. And by the way, he also wants to come into your temple and cleanse it and clear out the rubbish. And that's called becoming a Christian. And if you'd like to do that, talk to me about it afterwards. Anyway. And then we had the end of the service, and instead of coffee, they had aperitif. So I thought that was, you know, things were looking up. But actually, during the service, I just felt a warmth. And the pastor, you come here often? He said, no, it's the first time I've ever been. And by the way, what you said about inviting Jesus into your own temple, I'd like to do that. I thought, oh, no. Curses. a miracle. It was a, it, it, well, that's just a secret history. But, you know, my life turned around on a hinge. We went there. We didn't go immediately, but a couple of years later. And we just knew we had a platform, really. And 20 people became 40 people, became 80 people, became 400 people from all over the world. And the point I'm making is, do you have a secret history? Prayer is an adventure, a romance. It's surprising. It's not vain repetition or work. It's grace, grace, grace. I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, i.e. the enabling from the Holy Spirit to pray. And later on this morning, as I land, I'll offer to pray for the spirit of prayer for and barren situations. That's the fifth thing. The sixth thing we see is that she was filled with the Holy Spirit as she prayed. Eli, the priest, said, "Put away your wine, you drunk woman." And here she is up here. She says, "No, I'm not drunk." Now, I'm saying filled with the Holy Spirit because another time the disciples were accused of being drunk was on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had fallen on them. What was Hannah doing? I guess she was there. Her lips were moving, but the sound wasn't heard. And she was enabled by the Holy Spirit to pray in the presence of God. And that's the great adventure. And we read in the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. And so prayer is not a dead work. It's enabled by the water of the Holy Spirit. It bubbles up from within you. And I think that's what's happening here. Seventhly, Hannah is misunderstood and criticized by her leaders. You know, he says, "You're drunk." What does she say? "How dare you? I've never been so insulted in my life. I'm leaving and going to another temple." Many Christians behave like that when their leaders don't understand them. But, of course, she didn't have another place to go. And she has what's called the soft answer that turns away wrath. She says, "No, this is what's happening." And intercessors who are calling on God and crying in the presence of God will be misunderstood, probably by your own family. That's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. His own brothers didn't believe in him. And his own family thought he was mad. Have you ever noticed that? And if you're holding on to God and running after him and saying, "I'm not going to stop praying until," you will be misunderstood. But be like Hannah and have the soft answer that is a gentle answer to turn away wrath. And she says she's a poor woman. It's just like what happens to Peter in Acts 10. And then eighthly, could you put the PowerPoint up, actually, please, so that I don't have to, if we can. Eighthly, she receives God's blessing. And so this is what I've been saying. And that's the story so far. And now we've come on to being filled with the Holy Spirit, misunderstood, and receiving the promise by faith. Somehow she is told by the prophet, "Go and may God give you what you want." And that's a mystery. An intercessor must not be hard and difficult and refuse encouragement. And she is someone who goes her way. And then she cooperates in the natural realm. This is what the intercessor got to do. What does that mean? It means she and her husband make love. You know, you don't get a baby just by praying for a baby. You don't get a job by not going to the job center. and filling out interviews. You don't just wait and pray. You cooperate in the natural realm. I remember a chap in our church in Paris came up to me, and he'd been an SDF, as they say, a sans domicile fixe, a homeless person. He'd come to Christ, he'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the sign of that for the first months he was in our church was that every time we worshipped, he started laughing, which was really annoying. But, you know, laughing and laughing and laughing, and people said to me, Charlie, put a stop to that. I said, no, you know, that is healing going on. And in the end, he stopped laughing and started serving in the kitchen. He used to do all the cooking because he had been a chef before tragedy had hit him and he'd become a homeless person and an alcoholic. He served in the kitchen. And then after a while, he said to me, he came to see me. I said, what's next, Dominique? He said, I want to get married now. I looked at him and I said, well, if that's the case, you'll have to burn that jacket. Because he was still wearing a really smelly, filthy leather jacket from his days on the street. And someone had to very kindly say that to him. Anyway, he did burn that jacket, bought a new one, and, you know, a year later he introduced me to this woman, and I have had the great privilege of marrying him to her, and now they've got two children. But he cooperated by, you know, sorting his life out in some way. And lastly, I think that's all, is it? She gets the answer of God. And so that's really the heart of the burden I have. And I know it's, as I say, a tender message. And I just want to say, is there barrenness in your life? Is there, you know, things that you wish were different? With your family, let's say. Brothers and sisters, children, grandparents, or with your friendship circle or lack of friendship circle? Is there something you would dare to approach God and hold on to him for this morning even? We often say in Oxford, we're longing for a transparent church or for an open and broken church. And I just want to invite you to get in touch with that longing in your heart. A friend of ours called Rob Parsons has just stopped writing for Christianity Magazine, and I'm closing. If you said to me I could only write one book, I think it would be Bringing Home the Prodigals. Everyone has a husband, a prodigal. Everyone has a prodigal, a brother, a sister, a husband, a wife, particularly a child. Shortly after I wrote this book, a woman told me my daughter left when she was 18 years old. She turned her back on us and on God. We didn't see her for 6 years. We didn't know whether she was alive or dead. And as we put the lights out at night, I'd say to my husband, darling, leave the porch light on. And she said, every Christmas I put a little Christmas tree outside the door just in case she might see it, as we used to do when she was a little girl. And Rob, when she was 24, she came back to us and to God. She said, Mum, I was too ashamed to come home, but I wanted to come home. Some nights in the early hours of the morning, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, I'd drive into our street and I'd sit in my car, and every house was dark except from our house. I knew you'd left the light on for me. And I looked at the Christmas tree. And I knew you'd put it there for me. Always leave the light on. Let's stand. Let's open our hands. Let's lift our face to heaven. And let's just say, Lord, open your hands, and if you can, just say, Lord, here is this barrenness. Here is my health situation. Here is my work situation. Here is my family. Here is me. Give me birth, not barrenness. Please, Lord. Today I am saying I want to go on a journey up into your presence. Fasting, weeping, holding on, refusing the status quo, climbing up into your presence, fill me with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of prayer. Please, Lord, help me to break through. Give me an answer, God, I pray. I step forward into your presence. I step forward this morning into a journey. I am deciding to hold on to you for this matter. I am a Hannah pouring out her heart to God. I am a Abraham pleading on behalf of Sodom this morning. I decide, here I am, available to you for this. Now, if that's you, just come and stand at the front and I'll pray for you. If that's you, don't be shy. Just come and stand all along. Just break through the rows and get out. I mean, it may not be what we do on Sunday morning, but let's just do this today. It's not mysterious. It's just saying, as it were. You can put a line all through to the door, right through to the screens to my right. That's fine. Men, women, God bless you. God is here. You are wanting, keep on coming. You're wanting to, that's right, keep on coming.